The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Holy Spirit of God, we want to humble ourselves today underneath your word, which is true, which is authoritative, and which is the source of wisdom in how to live a life that glorifies you. And God, I need your anointing to teach and preach well with passion, with conviction, with clarity. I pray that you would give your grace as well to these people as we listen and learn from your word. And God, that the result would be that we would be deeper and deeper in transformation, that we would be a community that whose souls really begin to reflect what it means to be formed by Christ. And we commit ourselves to that this morning and just ask your grace to teach us. God, honor your word this morning as it's proclaimed in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what is the soul? That's the first piece we're going to dive into, okay? The soul, to put it simply, is the immaterial part of you. So, if you think about the fact of body and soul, body is the physical part of who you are. Soul is that immaterial, spiritual side of who you are. It's the you that is not tangible, but the you that is you. Let me try to flesh that out a little bit. In Genesis 2, verse 7, when it's speaking about God creating humanity, here's what it tells us. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that word being is the Hebrew word for soul. So the idea is God creates a body out of dust, and you know what he does? He breathes into it the breath of life, and at that point, that body becomes what the Bible says, a living soul. It takes on a character, a quality of personalness that it did not have when it was just a body. So soul is the immaterial part of you. Dallas Willard says, what is running your life at any given moment is your soul. So when you think about what is it that makes you you, what's running your life at any given moment, that's what your soul is. If I can use a rather crude illustration that really doesn't do it justice, but it'll work for the purpose of teaching. Think about a computer system. What you are, body and soul, is a little bit like what a computer is, hardware and software. The hardware is the physical reality of the computer that sits on your desk. But there's this sort of unseen reality, the operating system, that makes that thing do all the stuff that you need it to do. Right? So a few months ago, my wife turned on our computer, trying to get it up and running, and the screen was dead. And so we didn't see anything. It was just the computer turned on, but there was nothing there. And of course, if there's nothing there, I can't interface with it to do anything. It doesn't do me any good. But what was interesting was, I knew that the soul of that computer was still in there. Right? It was just a piece of the hardware that was broken. And if I could figure out a way to get what was in there out in some other capacity, it was all still there. There was no files that were lost. Everything was still in order. And what I ended up doing was attaching an external projector to it. And then I could see what I needed to see to, you know, back up all my files that I forgot to back up the day before it crashed, which is always the way it is, isn't it? By contrast, about a year before that, what happened was that my wife booted up our computer and it said, operating system error. And there was nothing. And that's a much more serious problem, isn't it? Because there's nothing you can do then. It's all gone, and you might as well start from scratch. Your computer has lost its soul, for the sake of our illustration, okay? So, the body is like the hardware of a computer, the soul is like the software, the operating system, that invisible thing that sort of makes it do what it does. They are separable but not divisible. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, we can speak of them separately, but neither one is any good without the other. If you have a computer on your desk with no operating system, it is a good paperweight, right? If you have a Windows XP CD in your desk but no computer to run it on, it is taking up space, okay? So, they work together, they're separable but not divisible. And that's the same truth about body and soul. In fact, we've talked in the past about spiritual formation, that you are a unified body and soul, a psychosomatic unity, right, to use the philosophical term, and that who you are is body and soul sort of wedded together in a really unique way, so that you can't be just a soul without a body or just a body without a soul. Neither one is fully you. Who you are is a body and soul together. Now, so let's think about this aspect of the soul and think about some of the ways that we talk about the soul. In fact, some of those sort of momisms, the vernacular ways that we use the word soul, when you talk about somebody like, oh, that guy's just a lost soul, right? Or that person is a really troubled soul right now. What we mean by that is that there's some deep stuff at work in them that isn't right, right? Think of someone as a troubled soul. It's not like they had a bad day. It's like, and there's some stuff that's really gone awry in their life, and it's taking a toll on who they are. Sometimes when we're thinking of these important concepts, it's good to go to some of the great thinkers of the world and just see that they say things that are very similar to the Bible, which is what you should expect if the Bible's true. And so here's what Aristotle said in 350 BC. The soul is the essence of the whole living body. The essence of a thing is identical with the ground of its being. In the case of living things, their being is to live. And of their being and their living, the soul in them is the cause or source. So Aristotle speaks here of the soul as the essence or the source of being, what it means to be. So if you have no soul, you don't exist, right? You are body and soul together. Now, so the Bible and the best of ancient wisdom agree that human beings have a soul and that that is the essence of who you are, that the essence of you. Your soul is you in a very deep and real sense. What's interesting then is the tremendous dilemma that this poses for the modern unbelieving mind that wants to deny the existence of the supernatural. This puts people in a pickle if that's where you find yourself in your worldview. Because think about it. If it's true that you have a soul, that soul must come from somewhere. And if it came from God, which is at least a possibility, right? That's what the Bible says. If it came from God, then that means that there's a potential that you could actually be accountable to God for what you do with who you are. Which, of course, is a possibility that needs to be erased if I'm going to live a life apart from God and apart from His law and apart from response to Him. And so the modern answer for those who deny the existence of God or His authority has been, the whole idea of naturalistic evolution, right? The idea that I don't have a soul. I'm sort of a product of random chance of some random biological events. There's nothing spiritual about you. You're a highly evolved animal. That's all that you are. You live off instinct. There's no such thing as a soul. There's no essential part of you apart from the physicalness of who you are, and everything is explained through the firing of neurons and synapses and biology, right? Modern unbelievers hold on to that idea with religious fervor because that's the only way to avoid the reality of what it means if I have a soul. If I have a soul, it got there somehow, and it means something about the supernatural world. And so on the one hand, there's a relentless commitment in our culture to atheistic, naturalistic evolution as the ground of explanation of who you are. And by the way, if you are still convinced of that, we need to talk, okay? Because I got a lot of books on my shelf that will do some damage to that idea, okay? And I realize that that's an idea that you've never heard anything else then because you were raised in public school. But trust me, the evidence is not what the evidence proposes to be, okay? What's interesting is that at the same time that an unbelieving world hangs on to that, there's also this reality in the currents of our culture, isn't there, that there is something more to you than just your physical body. And the easiest way to track that current of thinking is just to look at movies, stories, literature. I mean, think about movies like The Sixth Sense, right? Or City of Angels. Even a movie like Unforgiven, the old Clint Eastwood Western. These things, these movies are all tracing the deeper realities that exist in human beings beyond just the physical, aren't they? And so there's, in the modern unbelieving mind, there's at the same time a commitment that you are just an animal, there's nothing deeper about you, and this idea also that there is something deeper about you, and that when you die, that's not all there is. And you can live on and be in love with someone who's a human even though you don't, you're not human anymore and you're an angel, right? Nicolas Cage. Whatever. As always, what happens when you deny the teaching of the Bible is that it leads you down a path of irrationalism, because the Bible says the truth is written on your heart. The fact that you have a soul is written on the heart, in the conscience of every person who lives. But at the same time, if I'm going to avoid the implications of that, I have to submit to a theory that says there is no soul. And so a non-Christian or non-biblical worldview ends up being irrational in its attempts to be rational. There's no way I can hold in tension the truth of what I know to be true and the reality of what needs to be true if I'm going to avoid God and what it means that He exists. And so a biblical worldview is the only one that is utterly coherent in every respect. You were created body and soul by God. That's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter, if you deconstruct our culture, and the truth of the matter according to the Bible. They say the same thing. So your soul is that immaterial part of you that is the essence of who you are. Now, taking that then as sort of our launching point, our jumping off point, we want to ask this question. What does a spiritually formed soul look like? In other words, if my soul is being transformed by Jesus, what will it look like? Let's answer that question. And here's what I want to say. A person who is spiritually formed in relationship to Jesus, at the level of their soul, is very simply deep. They are a deep person. What do we mean when we say that someone is deep? I mean, think about the, you use that sort of as an adjective or an adverb to describe other words, right? So we might speak of someone as being deeply prayerful or deeply loving or deeply wise or even deeply mature. What do we mean when we speak that way? What are we trying to get at? You tell me. What do you think? Intensely. Good. There's a substance to that person. There's a lot beneath the surface. See, what we're saying in all that is that the transformation has taken place at a deep level in their life. Their character goes underneath the surface like an iceberg does. So yeah, you see something at the surface, but what's underneath is even more substantial. So a person who has been properly spiritually formed is a person who's deep. Deeply godly. Deeply prayerful. Deeply conformed to the image of Christ. Dallas Willard says the way that plays out is that such a person is prepared for and capable of responding to the situations of life in ways that are good and right. Did you catch that? A person who is deeply spiritually transformed is someone who is both prepared for and capable of responding to what life throws at them in ways that are good and right. Transformation has taken deep root in their hearts. Jesus is the Lord of their entire being, and their soul is healthy and alive and rooted. They are secure in who they are in Christ. There's an understanding of the world and of the world through God's eyes. They're a deeply rooted person. Now, by contrast, the spiritually unformed person is shallow. Now, what do we mean when we say someone is shallow? Well, very simply, we mean the opposite of what we just talked about, right? The transformation doesn't go very deep in their life. That they might know how to say the right things or do the right things on the surface, but there's not a substance, a depth to who they are that goes down sort of to the core, the essence of their being. So what we mean is that their character is not deeply rooted. They're pulled around by the circumstances of life. If you know people who are spiritually shallow or who have not experienced transformation in their soul, they tend to be the kind of people that are different depending on the circumstance they're in. They sort of can be a chameleon and pulled around by social relationships. You don't get the sense that who they are is who they are, that there's a weight to them, a substance to their character. I mean, all of you have some friends who probably as you stand back and just kind of think about them and your relationship with them, you say, you know, they're kind of shallow. Meaning that they don't have a deeply rooted strength of character or even a deep interest in the things of God. Maybe some of you are that way. Now, I want you to see that this is not a metaphor that I'm making up, but that's right here in Scripture. And I want you to go with me to Psalm chapter 1 to look at it, okay? The first Psalm gives us this metaphor of what it means to be deep versus shallow. Psalm 1. Here's what it says. Catch the picture that it's painting. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now catch this metaphor. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, do you catch the picture here? A godly person who is committed to God and His law and who avoids wickedness is deeply rooted, healthy. The roots go deep. They're a person that's planted, that is secure and strong, and that then bears fruit. In whatever he does, he prospers. Now, look at the contrast. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So, the wicked, in contrast to this deeply rooted picture of a healthy tree, the wicked are like chaff that has no root. The wind blows it away. It's here one day, gone the next. There's a shallowness to their character, to who they are at the level of their soul. If you'd like to read about this week, Jeremiah 17 is another place that uses this same metaphor of a healthy tree, a healthy plant, versus one that is dried up and withering and not deeply rooted. So, what it means to have a spiritually transformed soul is that you are a person who is deep, deeply godly, deeply prayerful, deeply spiritual, deeply transformed by the gospel. Now, here's what I know. I know that if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, that your heart resonates with that picture. You want to be like that tree. You want to be rooted. You want to be a person of substance. You want to have the kind of character that produces that sort of foundational righteousness and fruit. And so the third question I want to answer is, what means has God provided to get us there? Because honestly, as we all look at ourselves, we're probably at different places there, right? Some of you might be a lot more like chaff than like a healthy, rooted tree. But the good news is that Jesus does not want you to stay where you are, and that He has moved toward you in His grace to give you the ability to become this way. And so what I want to do is look at two practical things that God has provided to shape your soul, to help you become this sort of deep person rooted in the things of God. So the question I'm answering, if you want to phrase it a different way, is how do I become spiritually deep? To stick with our metaphor. The Bible gives at least two answers. There are many more, but I'll just focus on two. Number one, abstain from fleshly lusts. This comes straight out of 1 Peter 2:11. Here's what it says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That last phrase needs to sink into your head and you need to be convinced that this is true. What is true of fleshly lusts is that they wage war against your soul. Not just that they're bad or they're not wise, etc., but that they wage war against your soul. So if you want to have a healthy soul, you need to realize the fact that fleshly lusts are waging war against that end, that goal, that desire. Now, when you think fleshly lust, when the Bible uses language like that, the first thing that comes to our mind, obviously, is sexual lust, because that's sort of the culture that we are in, and we're used to thinking that way, and that is true, that's a piece of that. But I want you to see, that's not the only thing the Bible says when it says things like fleshly lusts. Okay, what it's saying is, any sort of lust or desire for physical fulfillment wages war against the soul. See, remember, your body and soul together. It is true that your body lusts after and craves after things, and that those things sometimes wage war against your soul. That's what it means to be human, is that you are made for another world. That's what C.S. Lewis said. You're made for another world, and so your soul longs for that world, but you are also physical and human, and you live in this world, and so your body pulls toward fulfillment now, right away, what I want, when I want it. So apply this to television, to eating, to checking your email, to surrounding yourself with music and noise, okay? All those things are fleshly lusts. Don't think of lust in the terms of bad right now. Just think of lust in terms of things I want that satisfy me. And what the Bible says is that those things wage war against a deep soul. Common sense tells you this, right? Who is the last spiritual guru you met that watches 20 hours of TV a week, right? There's no wise philosopher that is, you know, just devoted to pop culture, is there? I mean, those things just don't go together. I mean, it's just common sense that to be deep in the area of your soul, it means abstaining from fleshly lusts because they wage war against that. And so, what this means is if you're going to become deep, you have to cultivate in your life the spiritual disciplines. The reason they're called disciplines is because they're not natural. It takes discipline to do them. The spiritual disciplines are things like prayer, Bible study, and fasting, and solitude, and silence, and meditation. Those things, what they do is they force you to say no to certain physical desires for the sake of cultivating the health of your soul. And a spiritually deep person is willing to engage in those disciplines. Listen to me. You will never be deep if you are not disciplined. You cannot have it both ways. So, part of how you obey this truth in 1 Peter 2 of abstaining from fleshly lust is beginning to cultivate through redemptive community spiritual disciplines in your life. And you begin to find yourself some people that are further down the road in cultivating those things that can help you establish that. And those people are here in this community. So, the practical way that that works out for me is that about once a month, I need a day of solitude. Because honestly, in addition to doing things like getting ready to preach on Sunday morning, The reality of starting a church from scratch is a lot of administration and email and counseling and involvement with people. I could fill my schedule from dawn till dusk with all sorts of things to do. And if I did that, I would get a lot of work done. And my soul would begin to dry up. So, for me, the kind of person I am, how I'm wired, I have to have a day every month where I am alone. No contact, no cell phone, no email, no people. No bugs, no birds, no crickets, nothing. Okay? So where I go is to this monastery that's out in Schuyler, about an hour from here. If there's one thing the Catholics know how to do well, it's space that's quiet. They have thousands of years of history of creating that. Okay? And so I go out there with the monks. They don't know a whole lot about sex or raising kids, but they know a lot about quiet. Okay? And so I go spend a day in solitude, just alone. And I have to do that for the health of my soul, and you do too. And so you figure out for you what discipline needs to begin in your life. Start with an easy one, right? Start with fasting for a day. Start with setting aside time in your day to pray or to read Scripture. Do something. When I was in college, I mean, you just have to get in the practice of abstaining from fleshly lusts and cultivating the health of your soul. And the way you do that is just by doing stuff that's goofy. Okay? Because it just helps you. You have to overcome the inertia of just naturally flipping on the TV when you get home or turning on the radio in your car. There's an inertia that leans you in that direction. So, when I was in college, my buddy Mark and I decided one night, I mean, we really wanted to be passionate about Christ and about cultivating our souls. And so we decided one night what we were going to do to sort of live out this verse and this command is that we were going to stay up all night and pray all night long, like through the night, okay? Which is, you know, a crazy 21-year-old thing to do. And, you know, if I did that now, I'm not sure I could be coherently a father to my kids the next day. But at that time, I used to go home and sleep at 8 in the morning. So who cares, right? So we stayed up all night. We went to the top of our dorm where there was a study room that nobody was in. We stayed up all night. We prayed. By 3 in the morning, I did not know what I was saying to God or whether it was even biblical or coherent. But you know what? The discipline of that was good for me. Because it was just saying, you know what? What I want is sleep. And what I'm going to do is avoid sleep and deny sleep so that I can cultivate the health of my soul. Okay? And you just sort of do weird stuff like that. So it gets you in the habit of thinking and acting that way and being able to say, soul is more important. So do that. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, for some of you guys, the immediate application is not spiritual discipline. For some of you guys, the immediate application is stop sinning because you know what you're doing right now and how it's damaging your soul, right? I mean, the immediate application for some of you is you're doing things with your body that you know are wrong that need to be stopped and repented of because they are doing damage to your soul. So at the same time that I say, you know, cultivate spiritual disciplines, all that stuff, that's all further down the road. The first step is whatever you're doing right now that falls in the category of sin, stop it because it's waging war against your soul. Okay? Second, meditate on the law of God. Listen to Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So catch that. The law of Yahweh, of God, is perfect, reviving the soul. Part of the function of God's law, God's truth, is to revive, to restore, to renew your soul. Let's catch another verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is when Moses is speaking to the people. He says, "What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." You catch that? Keep your soul diligently. Like, take care of your soul. And the way you do that is by making these laws, these statutes, these judgments known to the next generation, to your sons and to your grandsons, and most importantly to yourself, because it's got to start with you. See, we have this way of thinking, and it needs to be deconstructed, so I'm going to do that now. That the law of God, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff is rules and it doesn't have a place in grace and in, you know, the New Testament. It's sort of like there's this big cleave between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now we have the New Testament. You can start reading in Matthew, and who cares what God did in Leviticus? Because that's all in the past. It doesn't relate to you, and you don't need to know that. And if that's how you function in your Christian life, I'm going to tell you that you will be half of a person because you're only reading half of your Bible. What God says is that the law of God, specifically the Old Testament, is life to your soul. So the reason it's important for you to know the Ten Commandments isn't so that you can feel like God drops a hammer on you when you break one, okay? And not so that you can use them to get righteousness and gain favor with God, but rather because they are good for your soul. And because a life lived in keeping with God's rules and God's laws is healthy for who you are in your soul. So you sort of have to get out of that to experience grace. And you have to leave all that behind and say grace means I can't do anything to earn God's favor. I just rest on Jesus. And once you get there, then you say, now that I'm resting on Jesus and I understand grace and God's love for me and the fact that He is welcoming me into His family, now I start thinking, what does it mean to live wisely? Oh, the reason God told all this stuff back then to those people is because that's good for your soul. It's a healthy way to live. And what J.D. said a few minutes ago is right on. Part of righteousness is helping to reform society, bring it into coherence with what God wants. And to do that, you've got to know your Old Testament. You've got to know how God designed life to work and where the fullest and most blessed life is found. So, meditate on the law of God, meaning read your Old Testament, not just your New Testament. Okay? God is not a cruel tyrant who wants your bare obedience, and so you need to know all His rules so that you check off your checklist and get everything right. Rather, what God is He is a Father, right? That's the image the Bible uses. And like any father, His design for His children is that they would be healthy, that they would experience the fullest life possible. And so He's given laws, rules, statutes, history, the Old Testament, for you to know what in the world it means to live a healthy life. That's why He gave us all that. And so you can read, oh, here's what happens when people start straying away from that. Look, Cain kills Abel. You know? Look, the people get kicked out of the land and go into exile, and their women and children get killed, and they are destroyed. That's what happens when you disobey God. Oh, that's not good. See, there's all sorts of good character lessons in there for you to say, oh, common sense, this is dumb, don't do that. Okay? So, just think about what a good father does for his children, and that gives you a grid for what God intends the Bible to be for your soul. I was at the dentist this week, and my dentist is pretty cool. She's pretty young, just had her first kid, and is sort of part-time dentisting now, you know, she can be at home with her kids. And so we were chatting about, her son's 18 months old, and so we were talking a little bit about parenting because she knows Lee and I pretty well. And to my knowledge, she's not a follower of Jesus and was just asking some about parenting. And so I was talking about, she was telling me about how, just how at that toddler stage that her kids are, it's just rampant anarchy. You know what I mean? Like, kids don't listen to you. They do what they want. They're just like off in their own world doing their thing. You tell them not to touch something, they touch it. You tell them not to go there, they go there. It's just a mess. And so she was just talking about how, like, how it's just so hard and it feels like, you know, all I ever do is tell them not to do stuff, you know? And I don't want to be that way. I want to be someone who tells my kid, I love you, not just don't touch that, you know? And what I told her, you know, from our own experience is, look, it's going to feel that way for another 6 months or year, but here's the good news. And if you do well in that stage, you'll be happy when your kid's five. Because they'll listen to you. So you can just be patient, faithful, and teach them what's right and wrong, and try to discipline them as best you can. And man, when they're older, it'll be a blessing to you, because you won't have to tell them six times not to run the street, because they'll know the first time you talk, oh, you care about them, and you want them to listen, and you have their good in mind. And that's exactly how God is toward you, with His law, with His truth. It's the idea that He wants you to know and to be shaped, to be deep spiritually, and He's given all this so that you would know that. So meditate on the law of God. That's part of how you become deep, how you become spiritually shaped and formed at the level of your soul. You have a soul. God created you that way. And when we say that you are deep or shallow, those are words about the soul. And so if your spiritual transformation is really happening on a deep level, it will be evident in your soul. And the means God has provided include abstaining from fleshly lusts and meditating on God's law. And you know what? If we would just do those two things well, we would be a long ways down the road in health, in spiritual health, in having healthy souls and being able to overflow that depth to other people, right? I mean, isn't the kind of community that you want to be a part of, isn't your hope for Coram Deo, those of you that are a part of this community, isn't your hope that people would come in here and feel like, man, these people are deep, like they're not just surface level, blah, blah, Jesus, this and that, then go do whatever I want, but they have a depth of character, a depth of godliness that is significant, and that makes me say, I don't know what that is, but there's something of substance there that I need. That's my prayer for what God makes us. Now, the danger is that you'll walk away thinking that abstaining from fleshly lusts or meditating on Scripture are things you're just going to kind of grit your teeth and go do. Right? So I know what I got to do now. I got to repent of sin, stay away from lust, do some spiritual disciplines, read the Bible. I'm just going to go do that. And I do want to urge you to take action, okay? I wouldn't be telling you all this if I didn't think you need to go out of here and do something, right? Take action. But I also want you to see that transformation at the level of the soul is the result of a heart that's deeply at rest in Christ. And so you don't go do this stuff apart from a heart that is just deeply resting in Christ. And if you try to go do all this and manufacture change in your soul, it won't work. The means only work when they're pursued from the right starting point, which is just a soul that is at home, at rest in Christ, at home in God's kingdom, resting in your identity of who you are, what it means to know Christ. So let me show you this last verse from Scripture that I want to close our time with. 1 Peter 1:24-25. He Himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. See, what I want you to walk out of here convinced of this morning is that Jesus is the Shepherd and the Guardian of your soul. Jesus is not just a good guy to follow, you know, somebody to sing songs about. Jesus is the Shepherd, the Guardian, the Protector of your soul. And so if you're straying like sheep, if you're out there walking away from God, if your cell phone is ringing right now, what you need is to return to the Shepherd and Guardian of your soul, of your who you are in your essence. That's who Jesus is. And so what you need to know is right there in the verse before, He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that what? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what it means to have a healthy soul, right? Die to sin, abstain from fleshly lusts, live to righteousness, live in the kingdom of God, live in obedience to God's law. So I want you to see Jesus this morning not as a taskmaster, not as some religious guy that had a lot of cool things to say, but as the one person in the universe who is the Shepherd and Guardian of your soul and wants nothing more than that you would have a healthy soul. And that you would come to Him this morning seeking after that. So if you're a person who's right now apart from God, straying like sheep, that you would return to the Shepherd and Guardian. Or if you're already in God's flock and you're just a sheep that kind of has a mind of your own and likes to wander around and do your own thing, that this morning you would return and trust in that Jesus is the Shepherd. He's the Guardian. He knows what He's doing when it comes to your soul. So you'd repent of your will and surrender yourself to God and to Christ and to His desire for you. So Jesus is beckoning you this morning to return, to rest in Him, to begin to pursue the health of your soul out of a place of rest and trust in the fact that He's your shepherd, He's your guardian. So I'm calling you both to action, but also to Jesus, and to no action apart from Jesus. Let me pray and pray us in that direction. And then, Curtis, I'll invite you to come up and lead us into communion. Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to affirm the truth that you've spoken to us this morning, that it is our desire to be people who are deep and who have a substance to our souls and to the love for Christ that is there, that is contagious and recognizable and that drives us in life. God, I don't want to be, and I know that most of these people don't want to be people who are spiritual on the surface. God, I want to be deep. And so we want to press into the means that you've given us for that. God, I want to ask that if there are people in this room that need to repent of sin, of willful disobedience toward you, God, that you would lay your finger of conviction upon them this morning and drive them out of that. God, let them leave it behind and come to Christ. And Father, we would seek to meditate on your law. And so for those of us who are lazy and undisciplined and not steeped in meditation on your word, that you would drive us to repentance and to a new desire to be soaked in the word of God. And Jesus, that those two things would be pursued not in our own strength, not in our own willpower, but out of a soul at rest in Christ. And so, Jesus, this morning we worship you as the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. And we say that we would come to you this morning and cling to you. So, God, if there's those that need to repent and turn to Christ for the first time, do that work in their souls this morning. And God, for those of us that need to return to our shepherd and just believe that you are guarding our souls and that you have what's best in mind for us, draw us back to you this morning. And as we go to partake of your body and blood, remind us that you are the guardian, that you desire what is best, what is deepest health for our souls. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you that more than we are, you are committed to keeping us in a place of health. God, would you let us take the soul seriously and be relentless about its depth and about being healthy before you. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.